I thank you for all the preparation that he's put in and all of the things that he has learnt through that. I pray that you'll be with him as he imparts some of that to us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you very much, Paul. Morning, everybody. So, I should have a PowerPoint. I do recommend watching that video. It's extremely good. Very helpful overview of Daniel. All right, so as Paul mentioned, we'll be continuing our series on Daniel. But not only that, we'll be finishing our series on Daniel this morning, looking at the last section of the book. Before we do that, I thought we'd have an overview, just very quickly, of where we've been. So a couple weeks ago, we had a look at the big picture of the book of Daniel and how everything hangs together. And that now will help us see how we have worked through Daniel in the course of this series. So first, John gave us an introduction to Daniel, and he covered this first chapter of Daniel. And in our, so that's Daniel and his friends coming to Babylon in the exile and coming to serve the king. And then in our second message, John and Ash together took us to chapters 2 and 3, which is the first part of this section. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a big statue and also the statue that he built in real life to try to get people to worship. And then in the third message, John took us to chapters 4 and 5, where King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God and then he repents. And then King Belshazzar is humbled by God and judged. Then I had the pleasure of doing the fourth message on Daniel 6 and 7, so the end of that major section there. Daniel refused to pray to the king instead of his God, and then he had that vision of those four terrible beasts which he saw. So that finished this first major section of Daniel, after chapter 1, chapters 2 to 7, and then we began into that last major section of Daniel. In our fifth message, Peter Hewson took us to chapters 8 and 9. So Daniel has a vision of a goat defeating a ram, and he is told that that is the Greek Empire defeating the Persian Empire. And then in chapter 9, Daniel's reading scripture, and he figures out by reading the book of Jeremiah that the end of the exile should be very near now. So that's good news, isn't it? He's pretty happy about that. And so he prays. He prays to God fervently, and he confesses the sins of his people, and he pleads with God to end the exile and restore Israel. And God's answer is that the ongoing sin of his people requires the exile to last even longer. Not just 70 years, but 7 times 70 years. Can you imagine being Daniel at that time? Can you feel the weight of that? Because that will bring us to chapters 10 to 12, the end of the book. So imagine that rectangle there is chapters 10 to 12. This is probably the hardest part of the book of Daniel. You reckon, John? Yeah. Yes. Yes, so naturally I get this one. And it's tough. I wrestled with this text for a long time, especially towards the end of chapter 11. I fought really hard to figure out what this means. And finally, I think I came to understand it yesterday afternoon. Now, before we get to that interesting bit, let's think about how chapters 10 to 12 are laid out. You will probably remember that we have seen that the structure of other parts of Daniel is very intricate and complicated, and there are multiple ways of organizing the text, and there are these overlapping structures and chapters paired back and forth. Well, the structure of chapters 10 to 12 is going to blow your mind. Are you ready for this? There you go. That's pretty much it. In chapter 10, Daniel sees a mysterious and frightening figure who introduces himself to Daniel and explains why he's there. And then in chapter 11, this figure tells Daniel about coming history, the coming history of the kingdoms of the earth, Persia and Greece, the king of the north and the king of the south, and so on. And God's people will get caught up in all the unfolding drama of warfare and politics between these kingdoms. And then chapter 12 tells about the final rescue of God's people after a great time of distress. God will judge his enemies with everlasting shame and contempt, and he will grant his people everlasting life. So that's a pretty straightforward structure there. So chapter 10. Chapter 10 opens with Daniel grieving and fasting. It doesn't say why, but I think it's pretty reasonable to guess that he is grieving and fasting because of the bad news that he just got in chapter 9. God's people will remain in exile for hundreds of years more. So Daniel was out by the Tigris River in Babylon. I mean, Babylon is now conquered by Persia, but that's the place where he is. He looks up and he sees a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like burnished bronze, and his voice thundered like the sound of a multitude of people. And the man talks about himself to Daniel, and he talks about someone called Michael, whom he calls the prince of Daniel's people. And he and Michael are fighting against the prince of Persia, and later the prince of Greece will come. Now, I think it's pretty clear that these princes are not just the human rulers and princes of those empires. Rather, Daniel is being shown something of the spiritual reality behind the physical warfare of the kingdoms of the earth. It's being peeled back so Daniel can see what's really going on. The forces of God do battle against the forces of his enemies. And it is that warfare that plays out in the human kingdoms and their histories here on earth. Does that make sense? As much as it can? So everything that the angel says there in chapter 10 sets the stage for what... Sorry, we're not 100% sure this is an angel. There are different theories about that. Whatever this figure is talking to Daniel, it all sets the stage for the message he's going to bring in chapter 11. All of that introduction in chapter 10 was a way of communicating to Daniel that all the chaos and the tyranny and the betrayal and the intrigue and the warfare of earth's kingdoms, it's all under the control of God and his sovereignty. Everything in chapter 11 will be the unfolding of God's plan for this world. And as we proceed, if you have a Bible with you, you might like to be in chapter 11. We'll have to move fairly quickly through it, but you may want to glance at things as I talk to make sure that I get everything right. In chapter 11, there is not really much controversy about its meaning at all until you hit verse 36. That's where the fun begins. Up through verse 35, virtually everyone agrees with what this text means in chapter 11. And the reason that everyone agrees is that it all lines up very neatly with the real history of Earth after Daniel's time. It's very easy to see who the various kings are that he's talking about, right through verse 35. In fact, it all fits history so well that non-believing scholars are convinced that Daniel must have been written after those things happened, because they don't believe in a God who knows the future. The only possible explanation for them, I mean, we're not talking about fortune cookie predictions that could be true of anybody. We're talking about detailed and precise information. So because they don't believe in a God of history, Daniel must have been written after these things happened. But of course, we know that God knows the end from the beginning. And so we've got no problem with Daniel having the future revealed to him before those things happen. At least that's true for me. I assume it's true for most of you. So what is the message? In chapter 11, verse 2, the figure says to Daniel, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth. Now he's talking about the next four major kings of Persia. There were some other minor ones, but these are the big four that really stand out, especially the fourth. The fourth king is Xerxes. And as the figure says to Daniel, he will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And that's exactly true of Xerxes in history. Xerxes began his attack on Greece roughly around 480 BC, in the period leading up to there, but he was defeated by the Greeks at a battle, the Battle of Salamis. So Xerxes didn't fare too well when he stirred up everyone against Greece. Now, in their defense against Xerxes and the Persians, the various Greek city-states formed an alliance with each other. And that is what gave birth to the Greek Empire, the goat from Daniel chapter 8. And so here in chapter 11, in verse 3, the figure says to Daniel, a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And this is a clear reference to Alexander the Great, who spread the Greek Empire rapidly across the world. And in 333 BC, Alexander defeated Persia at a crucial battle at Issus. So the goat beat the ram, just as Daniel had previously been told. And now, in chapter 11, verse 4, Daniel is told, after this mighty king has appeared, Alexander the Great, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And again, this is precisely what happened in history. Alexander fell ill and died in 323. And after a lot of dispute and conflict, Alexander's empire was divided in four, and it was given to his commanders, not to his descendants. Cassander ruled Greece. Lysimachus ruled Asia Minor. Then you've got Seleucus in Syria, and you've got Ptolemy in Egypt. Divided to the four winds, just like Daniel was told. And then we get from verses 5 through verse 35, chapter 11, we have a long story about the king of the north and the king of the south. Their families intermarry. They try to make alliances, but they deceive and betray each other. The kings of the north and the south repeatedly wage war against each other. Thousands of people die in great battles and invasions. Even some of the people of God will get caught up in the warfare, and they will suffer. So, who are the king of the south and the king of the north? Well, everything in chapter 11, verse 5 through verse 35, fits the history of the Seleucid dynasty in Syria and the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. That is, in the north and in the south, relative to Israel. Everything in verse 5 through 35 fits the history of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdoms, two of the four kingdoms of Greece after Alexander's death. The Seleucid kingdom in the north, the Ptolemaic in the south, and all the alliances and wars and marriages and betrayals and all of that stuff, all that drama matches what is known of the history of these two kingdoms as they fought and strove with each other from the fourth through the third and into the second century BC. So, the king of the south in Daniel 11 is not an individual king. any of the kings ruling the kingdom south of Israel is the king of the south. And the king of the north is any of the kings ruling the kingdom to the north of Israel. So the whole Ptolemaic line of kings in Egypt and the whole Seleucid line of kings in Syria, that's the king of the south, the king of the north. Does this make sense? Right. The Seleucid kings in the north include this mongrel here, Antiochus the fourth. The king of the north includes the murderous king Antiochus the fourth. He went by the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest, which tells you how humble the man was. He committed cruel and blasphemous atrocities against the people of God. Stuff it sickens me just to read in some cases. And blasphemy against the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel 11 has some choice things to say about this king. He is a contemptible person without royal honor who seizes his kingdom through intrigue. He deceives and loots and plunders and destroys strongholds and fortresses. His heart is set against the people of the covenant, which is, of course, the people of Israel. He flatters and corrupts some of God's people so that they violate the covenant and break faith with God. And those who resist him are slain or captured or burned. And this king sets up the abomination that causes desolation. And you have got to understand how awful this is for the Jewish people. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He had a pagan altar built in the temple of God, and there he sacrificed pigs, which are unclean animals to the Jewish people, and he sacrificed those pigs to the false god Zeus, right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. If you know anything about the Jewish people and their faith and their convictions, that is an abomination that caused desolation. It was during this time of Antiochus Epiphanes and his brutal and cruel reign that the Jewish family of the Maccabees rebelled against Antiochus. Anybody here ever seen a Catholic Bible? Roman Catholic Bible? So it has extra books in it, doesn't it? Including 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, I would be prepared to demonstrate that those books aren't scripture, but they do contain some useful historical information, particularly about this period. This family, the Maccabees, rebelled against Antiochus, and they met with some success. They defeated his armies, and he himself died in 164 BC. He didn't die on the battlefield, but he died in bed. The Maccabees ruled in Israel from the mid-2nd century into the 1st century BC, so more than 100 years or so. And I believe the Maccabean conflict is what's being talked about in the last few verses of up to verse 35 in Daniel 11. They would be some of the wise who chapter 11 says survived and were refined and purified. Now, all of this takes us then to the fun part, the controversial and the difficult part of Daniel 11. Beginning in verse 36, it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the desire of women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So, who is this king? Well, let me tell you what you think if you're an unbelieving scholar of the Bible. You think this is still Antiochus Epiphanes. None of what's said in these verses matches anything that Antiochus did. But that's not a problem if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word. You see, they believe that whoever wrote Daniel wrote exactly at this time. Everything up to verse 35 is already in his past. So he already knows it, and he pretends that Daniel predicted it centuries earlier. Everything after verse 35 hasn't happened yet, and so the unknown author of Daniel is making a guess at what's going to happen. And he gets it wrong. No problem. If this isn't God's word, it's just a mistake. He gets it all wrong. But what do believers make of this bit? Well, we actually have to agree that nothing here fits Antiochus IV or any Seleucid kingdom after him. So the Seleucids have been the kings of the north, one after another, and now this just doesn't fit. And it's irresponsible for us to try to force it to fit what the scriptures say. It's much better to figure out what is the scripture actually saying. And again, Christians have many different views about this. Some are more responsible interpretations than others. But let me this morning just tell you what I think is happening here. If you have any interest in discussing it with me, I will be available, as always, to discuss anything that we look at here on a Sunday morning. And of course, we'll be here this evening at 7 o'clock for Bible and Babel, and you're welcome to come along, and we can discuss it then, if you please. Now, can we figure out who the king in these verses was? I want you to think about the message of chapter 11 so far. You've got kings of the south of Israel and kings from the north of Israel. But notice in verse 36, this king is not called the king of the north, and he is not called the king of the south. He is simply called the king. And this is the only time that happens in chapter 11. Every other time, it's the king of the north, or the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. The king stands out. So is there a king in history who fits in the timeline of chapter 11, who had a reign that matches what is said about him in verses 36 to 39, and who maybe is not really a king of the north or of the south? And as it turns out, the answer is yes. There is a king who fits those criteria perfectly. And that king is Herod the Great. Now, we cannot go into all the details here this morning, but everything said in verses 36 to 39 fits King Herod's rule very snugly. And he also fits the timeline of chapter 11 perfectly. After Antiochus Epiphanes, after the Maccabeans, Herod was installed by Rome as king of Judea in 37 BC. Right where the story in Daniel 11 left off, at verse 35. Although Herod pretended to be faithfully Jewish, it is well known that he built and funded temples to pagan gods as well. You see, Herod played whichever religion he thought would get himself more power and military might and success. His god was a god of fortresses, and he exalted himself above the gods, the religions that he would use to serve his own interests. As Daniel 11 puts it, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. I've got the wrong verses up there. That should read 36 to 39 again, with Herod's lovely face here. But after that bit about Herod, suddenly the kings of the north and the south crop up in the text again at verse 40. And we've seen that the king of the north has been the Seleucids in Syria, and the kings of the south have been the Ptolemies in Egypt, but they are off the historical scene now in the time of Herod. So what's going on? I want to ask this question. Could it be that the figure in Daniel's vision just doesn't care what nation the king calls himself? Could that be the case? He doesn't care if you're a Seleucid or a Ptolemy or whatever else. In the whole chapter, he's talking about a king to the north of Israel and a king to the south of Israel. North and south are the parameters, not Greek, not Seleucid, not Ptolemaic. North and south. So even if they aren't Seleucids and Ptolemies, is there a king from the north of Israel and one from the south who fit the timeline and the description in the text? And in fact, there are. There are kings that fit this perfectly. Two Roman kings rather than Greek. Two allies who later became enemies. Mark Antony in the south in Egypt, where the Ptolemies were, and Octavius in the north in Syria, where the Seleucids were. They may not be Greeks, but they're still a king of the north and a king of the south. Does that make sense? And their warfare and ultimately the victory of Octavius over Mark Antony fit verses 40 to 43 quite well. And they fit the timeline of chapter 11. And Octavius, also known as Augustus, became the first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus. And if you know even a little bit about ancient history, you know what we're getting close to now. The last two verses of chapter 11, we're back on him again. The last two verses of chapter 11 fit Herod the Great again. But in verse 44, it kind of sounds like if this is Herod, he's now being called a king of the north after all. What's going on? Well, by this time in history, Herod had pledged allegiance to Octavius. So in verse 36, he was simply the king. But in verse 44, he's representing the rule of Octavius over Israel. And so he himself can also be called a king of the north. That's how I would read this. And verse 44 says, and again, I believe this is about Herod the Great, reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Now, to the east and the north of Israel is the eastern land of Mesopotamia. That's where the empires like Assyria and Babylon had their start. Those eastern empires. Let me ask you a question. Can you remember a report that came from the east and sent Herod the Great into a rage to destroy and annihilate many? It fits. It fits. Even if you are a liberal scholar who places Daniel in the middle of the second century pretending to predict things that actually were passed for him, even if you date him that late, he's still accurately predicting the future. You can't get away from God and his sovereignty. He's in control of all things. Herod the Great heard from Eastern astrologers that the true king of Israel had been born, and his response was to murder all the little boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the rightful king. Now, also pictured here, this is the archaeological site of Herod's winter palace in Jericho. Verse 45 of Daniel 11 says, he will pitch his royal tent between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. This palace of Herod's in Jericho is near both the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. And it is here that Herod died. Herod the Great died alone and hated by everyone. He was so despised for his cruelty and evil. Knowing that nobody would mourn his passing, he locked up beloved leaders of the Jewish people in his fortress, and he gave the order that when he died, they were to be executed so that people would grieve on the day of his death. Mercifully, his orders were not obeyed when he died. Instead of grief, there was celebration at the passing of this king, as he died on the day of the festival of Purim. The Jewish people were glad. Herod the Great died alone and hated by everyone, just like Daniel 11:45 says, he will come to his end and no one will help him. So as I understand it, the figure in Daniel's vision accurately predicts world history from the time of Cyrus of Persia right up to Caesar Augustus and King Herod the Great, and you know what's coming next. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. Rest assured, that is not what I am here to say this morning. Remember, please, that Michael and the other princes in chapter 10, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, these are not flesh and blood human princes. These are somehow figures that represent the spiritual realities behind the conflicts happening on earth. Whoever or whatever they are, they peel back the layer of reality so that we can see what's really going on. The forces of God against the forces of his enemies. And all of that plays out on the kingdoms of the earth. And just as the prince of Persia was defeated when Persia was defeated, and just as the prince of Egypt had to be overcome as well, so now the spiritual prince of Israel arises precisely when on earth Israel's greatest king comes. Does that make sense? There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now, nations have known the distress of famine and plague and war and all the rest of it. For thousands of years, they knew that distress. But no distress had ever happened in history like the death of the Son of God on a cross. But at that time, your people, Daniel is told, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. As we know, Jesus died for God's people. Them, then, and us now. He took all of our sin upon himself and died the punishment that we deserve. And then, raised to life again, he delivers from death everyone in the book. Everyone of God's people. Everyone who bows to Jesus as Lord and trusts in him as Savior. This vision of Daniel has taken us all the way from his time under Cyrus of Persia to the time of Jesus of Nazareth, King of God's kingdom. And then Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we know that the resurrection of the dead that's being spoken of here hasn't happened yet. So is there some gap of unknown thousands of years between chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 2? Is that possible? Is that a problem? I don't think it is a problem. I think it makes perfect sense. Remember what Jesus himself said. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Can I ask you, if the angels in heaven didn't know when Jesus returned and the final resurrection was going to happen, if Jesus himself didn't know, then why in the world would you expect the figure in Daniel 12 to know when that end was going to happen? Here it makes perfect sense to say that there is a gap in our text because no one knows the day or the hour. But what we do know is that the very same kingdom which came when Jesus came in the first century, that is the same kingdom of God toward which all history is heading. It is the same kingdom of God that Jesus is returning to make final and complete here on earth. Until then, we have 1 foot in the old age, 1 foot in the new age, 1 foot in sin and death, and 1 foot in everlasting life. 1 foot in the kingdoms of the earth, and 1 foot in the kingdom of God. But as certainly as Persia fell to Greece, as sure as Greece gave way to Rome, as certain as these facts of history are, just as certainly God's kingdom comes. Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven, will return to defeat all of God's enemies, to rescue all of God's people for eternal life, and to restore all of the world to his own rightful kingdom. This is sure and certain. What about you? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end.